Entitled Learning to Be Content. It's taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. Now, this is the second half of the last lesson that I gave, and the last also sermon that I will be speaking from the Sermon on the Mount. Not Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments. I spoke that first. Anyway, this is the 24th sermon from that series of lessons, the last. Now, today we're also very blessed that almost 3 weeks ago, one of our young ladies turned 90 years old. And today is the day we're going to be celebrating that. But this sermon is also something that the last two or three times that I spoke, I kind of hurried through my message and this young lady asked me to slow down as well as finish it. So, Lord willing, we'll get to be able to do that today because we're celebrating her birthday, right? Amen. And looking at clock and my clock, I like mine better. I have a little more time. Okay, learning to be content. Let's take a look at the text then for this lesson. This is the second half, as I said. Last month, we just barely got into the second part of our text. The first part was, "Thou shalt not covet," taken from the Ten Commandments. But this part is the part I want to concentrate on today. This text says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at least you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned." What is that feedback? And I keep getting, sounds like it's ringing in my ears here. I don't know if anybody else is getting it or not. But anyway, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had not opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need," and this is Paul speaking. He says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Now, I like to refer to these Ten Commandments as ten principles that are eternal. Yes, they were intended for those who follow the Jewish people, but they are also intended for us as well. Many of the things that are said in each one of these Ten Commandments are things that are very applicable, if not all of them, are very applicable to us today. And they provide a basis for us to have a correct relationship with God, provide a basis for us to have a good relationship with one another, and they also provide a basis for us to have a good relationship with the world around us. And all of those are very important for our well-being, as well as being able to serve God as He intended for us to be able to serve Him. Now, if we violate any of these ten principles, life will be less than fulfilling and less than happy. And so, from that perspective, and the perspective that we want to do the things that God has asked us to do in our walk here on this earth, it's very important then that we have a complete understanding of what His intentions are for us while we're here. Today, As I said, I want to get the second part of the last lesson, and that's learning to be content. Now, last month, we just barely got into the subject of contentment, but we learned that contentment is the opposite of coveting. The last command says, "Thou shalt not covet." And we learned that contentment is the opposite of that. If we don't want to covet, then we better be thinking about what we can do to avoid it. Coveting, as we defined it at that time, is not being satisfied with what we have. And we learned that Webster defined coveting as the uncontrolled desire. The uncontrolled, remember, desire to acquire. That's what coveting is all about. It's just the desire to get, to have. And we learned that contentment is just the opposite of that. It's being satisfied with what we have, what we have been blessed with. Excuse me. And we noted last month, contentment is something that we have to learn. So if we have to learn it, what do we have to do in order to learn it? And we also learned that it's a discipline. So if we're going to be in conformity with what God wants, we have to make up our mind that we will be satisfied and content with what He has blessed us with and what we have. Now, that's not to say that we cannot desire more, but we learn that we cannot allow this desire to rule or control our lives and rob us of what God wants us to be or wants for us. So, "You shall not covet," stated positively, means to be content with what you have. Now, let's start this lesson today by noting three scriptures which tell us contentment is something for which we as children of God might be striving for. Okay, the first is in our text, of course, and that's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, the last part of verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned," again Paul says, "the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." That's the last verse, or the last line. Then the next scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 12, it says, and this is Paul writing this to Timothy, and he says, "Godliness with its contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Isn't that so true? We see it in the world around us all the time. "For the love of money is a root, it's a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue" what? "Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." All of these things are not material things. They're to pursue those things that will bring them closer to God. Okay? And then he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, it says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Now, what do we get from these scriptures that we just read? What do we see here? Is there any doubt what God wants for us? Is there any doubt of what He wants us to strive for? And what He wants most of all in our life is contentment,
to be in a relationship, a proper relationship for him, with Him, and not allow the things of this world to take control of us. Okay. Let's look at some definitions. Webster's Dictionary says that contentment is to be satisfied, to be pleased, to be easy of mind, and to have peace of mind. Okay? To be satisfied, to be pleased, to be easy of mind, to have peace of mind. Okay? The Greek word is pronounced, and I can't pronounce that, but I think it's autarkia. Whether it is or not, I'm not sure, but in this word, in the Greek, means to have self-satisfaction, self-complacency, self-sufficiency. Okay? And what we have. Okay? So, from the Webster's Dictionary and from the Greek, contentment literally means that we have disciplined ourselves to be self-complacent, to be at peace, to be sufficient or self-sufficient, to be satisfied or self-satisfied, and to be competent with what we have. Not what we don't have, but what we have, with what we have, and the portion of life that has been given us, that God has allotted us, each one of us. Okay? Now, Vine, in his dictionary of the New Testament Greek, says that contentment means to be adequate for any and all occasions. So we have what we need for whatever situation we're in. So in our text, that Paul is saying that God has given us the resources, God has given us the power, and all that we need to be adequate, contented people. Now, the question comes to this. Are we? Are we contented people? What does it mean to be adequate or to be content? Well, let me share with you four New Testament examples which I believe demonstrate genuine contentment, that really show what contentment is all about. And ask yourself, as I share these with you, that how can I fit in? Or do I fit in? And am I missing something here? And do I need to work more within my life to come into conformity with what God wants me to be in conformity with? Okay, the first example. Go with me to Jesus on the night of his betrayal. In his last moments, just after this Last Supper, when he instituted the time about the Lord's table and instituted communion, just after that, before he went into the garden with his disciples, we see a man who seems to be a man who has everything together. He's a man who's not moaning about what's going to happen. He's not concerned about his loneliness. Well, I'm sure to some degree, maybe in the back of his mind, there might be some thought about that, but that's just a speculation on my part. But what I see is a man who is calm. And Jesus tells his apostles of the joy that's ahead. And he desires that they share in his glory. He wants them to be there with him. Here's a man who knows that he's going to die. Here's a man who knows that he's going to suffer the most severe agony that man has devised on the cross for the sins of the world. And when he goes to the garden, and maybe even before then, but we know in the garden, who is he praying for? He knows that everyone's going to deny him, even his apostles. Even when they say, no, Lord, we won't do that. But he knows that that's going to happen. And he even tells them so. But still, his concern was for all of mankind. And he encouraged. He encouraged his disciples to pray, even in his hour. You know, brothers and sisters, that is genuine contentment, isn't it? The question that we need to ask ourselves, would you like to have this kind of contentment? I know I would, but I know also that I'm human, and yes, he was human at that point too. I mean, yeah, he was God, but he was going to suffer very much for you and I. Okay, but just to think about that, and what he went through just before his death, and then while, and before and while he was dying. Now, let's look further to another committed follower of Jesus for our second example. In Acts 7, it describes the plight of a man named Stephen. Stephen was a newly appointed servant of the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the deacons in the church, chosen by the people and ordained by the apostles. And Stephen, I know he did whatever he was asked to do in terms of serving as a deacon, but he was also preaching and teaching the gospel. And he was filled with faith, and he was filled with God's Spirit. And the Bible tells us that he performed wonders. And he was out preaching the gospel, knowing that in doing so, it might bring him trouble. Well, it did. When dragged before the Jewish council by a group of opposing men, he recounts the history of the Hebrew people and rebukes these people, these people in the council, for their unbelief and disobedience to God's word. Now, what do? They get upset and they get mad. And in a rage, they drive him out of the city and begin stoning him. Now, who's standing and holding the garments? Paul, yeah. Paul is holding those garments as Stephen is being stoned. And as he's battered with large stones, hitting him in the face and on, Stephen falls to his knees and he cries out to the Lord to receive his spirit. And then as he's dying, his last words were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Think about that. Could we do that? Could we say that? Somebody's killing us or in the process of doing so. And can we look up at the Lord and say, "Do not hold this sin against them"? You know, in these words, the first Christian martyr, first Christian to die for Christ, it's contentment. And again, the question comes, would we like to have this kind of contentment? Okay, let's go to our third example. Paul and Silas in the book of Acts chapter 16. Having earlier in the chapter, we find that they got themselves into trouble for what they were doing, basically sharing the gospel. And they had been beaten for it, and they were thrown into prison. And they were bound in stocks because it was if a prisoner got away, the person who was the jailer took his place. And so they were bound in stocks, and they were not going to be able to escape if he could possibly do anything about it. So here they are in this jail cell where it's very cold, it's damp. They haven't been cared for, as far as we can see, with the wounds that they received from their beating. And so probably there's blood all over them and on their clothes, and possibly, as my past experience tells me, if I hurt myself some way and the blood can get onto my clothes, it sticks to my skin, or my clothes do. And I know that, I'm sure that they were, every muscle that they had probably racked with pain. And they're in this jail cell, and they may have been thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. It's full of uncertainty for them. And questions may have come to their mind like, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen next? Will they be beaten again? Will they be tortured? Will they be stoned? Will they die? Now, thinking about this, thinking about what they had suffered and been through that day, what does the Scripture say that Paul and Silas were doing in this time of uncertainty and suffering? Anybody remember? Praising God and singing. They were singing and praising God. Now, could we do that? I don't know. It'd be very difficult, to say the least. I would think that we'd probably be thinking more about what was going to be happening to us in the praising and singing God. And maybe, I'm sure we'd be praying very hard. But here they were, praising and singing to God, and singing to the people that were there. Now, the question again comes, could you or would you like to have this kind of contentment? Now, let's go to our fifth example. To a scrubby little rock pile in the Aegean Sea. And take a look at the Apostle John, who's banished to this island, 60 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. He was banished there because the fact remained that they didn't want him doing the things he was doing, preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. And he said, I can't stop doing it. That's my obligation. So they exile him to this island because of his stand for Christ. And here in this forsaken place, God says, John, I'm not done with you yet. There's more for you to do. He wanted him to write the book of Revelation. And think about it again. Here I am out in the middle of this island. I've been exiled there for what I've been doing for God, and now he wants me to do more. And he wants me to write a book that talks about the things that had happened, the things that were happening at that point, and the things that were going to happen in the future. And I don't have all the amenities that I have today. All I have is a place that keeps me far away from anybody else. No comforts of any kind. But John does write the book of Revelation through, of course, a vision that he had. And an angel delivers the message that he wrote to the churches in Asia. A book that clearly shows the outcome of those who are faithful unto death. Now, question again. In spite of persecution, would you like to have this kind of contentment? Would you be able to do what any of these men did under the situations that they were in? You know, I would like to be like John. I would like to live a life above the ordinary, above the common. And I can say I try, but I don't even think I get close to their kinds of living. I'd like to enjoy life's journey, fearless as John was, fearless as Paul was, fearless as Timothy was. I'd like to be able to live life like that. And I'd like to have the kind of contentment that they had, knowing no matter what my situation is, God is there taking care of me. I remember in my recent trip to Singapore, I was quite concerned about it. And I did a lot of praying about it. Now, there wasn't any going to be any harm come to me. I knew that. But it's just the fact that I'm going to be in the air song and I'm going to be up front taking data. And then I'm going to have to present this data to the representatives from Singapore Airlines. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I hope I don't mess this up. I hope I do this right. You know, and I'm praying about it. And then I hear before I leave that Singapore is a hot place. You know, I can't take heat. And I'm thinking, oh, boy. What if the heat gets to me? And so I'm asking God for that he'll provide it. And when I get there, what happens? It's weather just like we have here. Rain every day. Clouds every day. It's cool. The Lord took care of the situation. The data comes out good. We're able to present it. And they are happy. An hour and a half meeting that normally takes three hours to present. And I'm just sitting there all the time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being with me. But just something little like that compared to what these people went through is nothing. But yet, it's an answer to prayer. Well, the real question is, as I said, can we have such contentment, such peace of mind, knowing that we're doing the right thing in our walk today? Well, how do we learn that? Paul said he learned contentment. Well, let me share some things with you I think that might be helpful. The first thing that we need to be willing to do in learning contentment is to accept strength from other people. Do you see this in verse 10 of our text? Let's put it back up there. It says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at least you have renewed your concern for me Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had not opportunity to show it. Now, he's speaking about the Philippian people. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Epaphroditus had been in Philippi and told the saints there that Paul was in prison. And they wanted to help Paul because they loved him. And Paul was touched by their love for him. And he said in verses 13 through 15 of our text, and I haven't got it all written out there, but the part that's really important, he says, I rejoice greatly because of your concern for me and because of your gift. You know, Paul was not so proud that he would not accept love, that he would not accept financial help, that he would not receive help of any kind, that he would not receive encouragement, that he would not receive comfort from others. He acknowledged it, and he was glad to get it. But sadly, when we look at the church today, not necessarily here so much, but I've seen it in the Lord's church and places I've been, there are people who do not want the body to pray for them. There are people who do not want help. People who don't want encouragement or comfort or sympathy and whatever can be done, money or assistance of any kind from others. And some of these people, same people, may not want others to know why, when they're hurting, sick, or in the hospital. You know, that's kind of sad. Now, I kind of relate to that because I'm kind of a loner. I don't like people to know when I'm not feeling well either. But at the same time, I know what's best. And I know what God wants. And thanks be to God that Emma's here today. And she just last week had her tonsils out. And she's not hurting. People prayed for her. And as a result of their prayers, she's here. Praise the Lord. Amen. As an adult, you're supposed to be hurting for a couple of weeks. Well, she's here and she told me she wasn't hurting. So praise God. But for the people who don't want the prayers of their brothers and sisters, the people who don't want to be, and I know there's reasons for it. I could state some reasons why. Gossip being one of them if people find out what's going on in my life. But, you know, I've come to learn that even though that may be the case, God is my vindicator. God is the one who's going to make sure all things are right. And so I've learned to turn it over to Him and let Him take care of those who want to create problems. But the sad part, many of those who don't want the prayers or help of the church are people who are really never content. And for the most part, they're just miserable. And so pray. Pray that God's will receive their heart and help them to grow in this area. You see, brothers and sisters, God helps us through this life by the body of Christ. His hands are people hands. His feet are people feet. His spirit, His heart is found within His people. And so are you sick? Are you lonely? Are you scared or afraid for tomorrow or about tomorrow? Is there uncertainties in your life about what's going to happen? Are you hurting? Maybe you're in some kind of financial trouble. Are you depressed or down in the dumps? Do you need encouragement? Whatever the situation may be, tell your brothers and sisters. Tell the family. This is what the church is supposed to be all about. That we're praying for one another, we're encouraging one another, and helping where we can. That's the way Jesus designed the church to be. And this is what God wants us to do. In John 1 John 4:7, it says, we are to love one another. Now, how can we obey that if we're not doing what we can to help one another? And Peter says, in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, we are to keep fervent in our love for one another. And Paul says, in Galatians 6:2, he says, we are to bear or carry one another's burdens. James tells us to confess our faults or our sins to one another and to pray for one another, James 5:16. Now, how can we obey, follow through, and encourage one another to do so if we're not doing it ourselves? God wants us to we need to. And as far as the gossip's concerned or things like that, that's the person's problem who's doing it. And God will deal with them. However, we must know the greatest inhibitor to our contentment in this area is our own pride. And we can't let our pride get in our way. And so my encouragement is to let your sisters, let your brothers know. And if no other way, ask them to pray for you. That may be the only way they can help, but it's better than nothing. And prayer, the Bible tells us, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, another thing we can do to learn contentment is that we must be willing to discipline ourselves to learn contentment as Paul did. Now, notice this in verses 11 and 12 of our text. He says in verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And then verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, how did Paul learn contentment? It wasn't just by the experiences of life, the things that he went through and his trust in God and seeing how God fulfilled the areas where he was weak, help him get through those times, and when things were good, how he was blessed by God. Paul said, I know. He said, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And the King James, if we look up this word, it says, I know how to be humbled or abased. So Paul is saying, I can be a humble man, or I can be an elevated man. Both, you see, he was there. He knew how to be that. And he says, both experiences develop an adequacy in Christ. Without Christ, of course, things could be a lot different. But Paul had learned to deal with these two without losing perspective of who he was and his abilities and to whom he belonged to. He knew who he belonged to, and he knew that the person he belonged to would take care of him, no matter what the situation. And this is the same Paul who once wrote, I am the least of God's people. And this is the same Paul who tells us that he was the chief of sinners. Now, why? Why was he the chief of sinners? Well, we already said earlier, he stood by and watched a number, not just Stephen, number of Christians die. He didn't know what he was doing at the time. God straightened him out, thank God. But nonetheless, he still considered himself the least of all God's people. Well, here's the problem. Some of us are not content because we are too concerned about our status, about our position, and our recognition. And so we need to ask ourselves, if that's my concern, am I ashamed to obey the gospel or confess my sins to the body? Some might say, well, I just don't want to serve in the Lord's church because it requires too much of my time. Or some might say, I'm not good enough to be a deacon or a teacher or a leader of any kind. And some might say, I'm above the task of washing feet or serving others. What did Jesus say about that? Think about what he said. No disciple of his if he can't. Some say, I'm too busy to teach a class. And they find reasons why they can't instead of finding reasons why they should be serving God in every way possible, that God has given them the talent to do so. And some say, I'm just too busy, or I don't want to do such mundane work in the church, such as change a light bulb, or maybe mow the lawn, or tend to the flower beds, or pick up the trash, or to come and just participate at work day. You see, for many, too much concern for social position inhibits our being content. And we can't let that happen. We need to swallow our pride and be content with who and what we are, no matter what our situation. And we must understand that humility and contentment are identical twins which are both born out of our own willingness to discipline ourselves and become what God wants us to become and be. You know, when I was first became a Christian, I had no desires to be anything more than a Christian. And I've shared that with you before. But God says, I want more out of you. And he pushed. And as a result, more came and more came. It wasn't by anything I was doing. It was because of what people were asking me to do. And I kept saying, no, I can't do that. No, I can do this, or I can't do that, or I don't want to. And God says, yes, you can. And so he pushed me by the use of other brothers and sisters within the body. And so the real question comes, do we have this kind of contentment? Paul is saying to us, contentment is possible without the necessities of life. Now, if Paul and Silas could rejoice and sing songs of praise in prison and praise God for where they were, if John could rejoice and be exiled on the Isle of Patmos and go through what he had to go through even before he ever got there, but even after he was there, and the list goes on and on of men and women in the Bible who suffered greatly, shouldn't we be willing, if these people could do it, shouldn't we be willing to discipline ourselves into being content in our circumstances today? If Jesus can be content without a place to call home, can't we learn to be content with what he's provided us with today? But again, I must say that for many, concern for social position inhibits our being content. And we need to look at our lives. Is that what's happening to us? Okay, thirdly, what we can do to help ourselves learn contentment is we must be willing to be content with our possessions. Paul says, I can have it all, or I can have nothing and still be content. Now, are we caught up in Satan's lie that contentment is having more and more and more? In other words, we're going to be happy if the more we get. You see, I hope not, because contentment is not found in a new house or a better house. It's not found in a different car or a better car. It's not found in the best clothes. It's not found in a younger face or body or any of those things. What we possess, what we have, each one of us, are blessings to be used for His glory, but in themselves do not create contentment or adequacy. Contentment is never based upon the scene or upon how many material things come our way or possessions or blessings come our way. If it were, the rich would be content. But if you recall last month, I shared with you two people who were not content. One of them, remember, was John Paul Getty. And the other was John D. Rockefeller. And I could even name some today that are wealthy people, and they're not content. And these two people, when asked, when is enough enough? Both of them replied, never. I just want a little bit more. Okay? They were never content. They were never happy. And they were miserable, basically, in their situation because of the circumstances surrounding their lives. So let's take a look at what the Scripture advises us. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Okay? If we got everything in this world that this world could offer, what would we gain if we could not spend eternity with God and with Him? And Paul tells Timothy, he says, a desire and a push for the world's riches will bring rain and destruction upon us. And John tells us, do not love the things of this world. Now why? Because when we do, when we allow the things of this world to gain control of us, the love, and this is the sad part, the love of God is drained from our life. Okay? Hang on to that. When you have this desire to get more and more, realize that the love of God will be drained from your life. We cannot love God and the things of this world. And Jesus said that in his Sermon on the Mount. We just can't. They are mutually exclusive. And so the bottom line is this. We must discipline our wants and wishes with our will. And saying to ourselves as we do so, I will be happy with the blessings which God has given me, therewith to be content. Okay, our fourth point in how we can learn contentment is we must understand and know the real issues of life. What are the real issues of life? Does it sound to you, as we read our text and as we've talked about our text so far, does it sound to you like Paul knew what was important and what was not? In our text, does he seem to know what really matters in life? And so the question comes, what really does matter in our life? Well, here's something to think about. If I were to give you a pencil and a paper and ask you to write down in 2 minutes or less what really matters in your life, what would you write? Now think about it. If you took 2 minutes or less to consider what really matters in your life, if each of us just did that now, think about it in your mind. What would you write down? What would you say? That's a sobering question, right? If somebody, though, came along and took everything that belongs to us, if they somehow managed to get our position, to get our house, get our possessions, our car, our clothes, and toys, whatever we might have, if they managed to somehow ruin our health or take our physical family, what would we come to understand and think? What would be the thoughts that were going through our mind? Would we think that God must not love me, or maybe there is no God? Or would we think, well, I don't understand it, God, but I know that you created me for a relationship with you and with one another. Yes, God created us for a relationship with Him and with one another. And this is the real issue. I know it's the real issue for two reasons. And think about this. It is the real issue for two reasons. First, the first reason is when people lose everything they have in this world, in a storm or a fire or an accident or a flood or whatever it might be, what do people often say if they are able to come through it alive, and especially if their family is too? Very often, I've heard them on TV, I've heard them say, well, I'm thankful that we are alive and that we're still together. You can replace possessions, but you can't replace your life. Okay? These things didn't really matter at that point. The only matter is that they were still alive. You know, there may come a time, I don't know if there will be. I know when Jesus comes again, we'll all face this. What is going to really matter? The things we have or the things that are going to be in the future? Our relationship with Him and whether or not we'll be able to spend eternity with Him. And so there may come a time in life where when the positions in life, our provisions, whatever we have, our possessions, are not going to matter to us. We don't have to be there to benefit and understand this or know this. And that's why I say that all that we are and have is to be used for the glory of God. Amen? Nothing else really matters. We can praise Him whether we have a lot or whether we just have a little bit. Okay, now the second reason I know this is a real issue of life is because of what the Bible says and what the Bible tells us. Now consider these scriptures. First, the words of Solomon near the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, you all know about Solomon. You all know about his life, how he had just about everything and anything he wanted. In fact, he did. And you'd have thought that Solomon would have been a happy man, but he wasn't. And he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says, now, all has been heard, And here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now why? For this is the whole duty of man. He puts it in the nutshell. I had everything, but the only thing that mattered is that I did what God wanted me to do. To fear Him and keep His commandments. Okay? And God's words of wisdom given to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. If you go there, it says, the most important commandment is this. Now, listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So what's the most important thing? Love God. Amen. Keep what His commands. Do what He asks us to do. Okay, and then in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings. My Father will love him and we'll come to him and make our what? Home. Our abode, some translations say, with him. That's what's important. That's the real issue. Do we want Jesus to make his abode with us? Yes. Amen. We do. You see, contentment comes from the confidence of knowing that God will meet our needs. And he will. And all we have to do is trust him. Now, sometimes that might get hard because we just don't understand what he's doing and why he's doing it. But if we can hang in there, he'll show us. He'll tell us. In verse 19 of our text, it says, go ahead, the next one. Verse 19 of our text, the next, oh, it's right here. God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now that's a promise. God will meet all of your needs. And also in Matthew chapter 6, I didn't write this one down, but or put it on a slide, but in Matthew 6, he says, if we put the kingdom of God first, all we have need of will be given to us. Now again, sometimes that's very hard to follow and understand because it seems like we're going through things that are pretty tough to go through. But didn't Paul? Didn't John? Didn't Jesus? And did they give up or did they trust in God? You know, many people today believe that they could just rid of their troubles in this life, they'd be content. Brothers and sisters, this is a myth. It's a lie from Satan and it's something that Satan wants us to believe. Contentment is not found by our trying to avoid pain and problems. Genuine contentment is realizing that God can use our pain and problems, our situation and our circumstances, the valleys that we walk through to discipline us, to refine us, to remold us, and make us into the people and person He wants us to be. And sometimes we have to be put through trials in order for Him to do that. You see, biblical contentment comes from our faith and trust in God to supply all of our needs, and it comes from loving Him and believing that He is and will work all things according to our good, to our benefit. Now, I have a poem here I'd like to read to you. It's entitled, What God Has Promised. It was written by Anna Johnson Flint. And this poem goes like this. It says, God has not promised, sky is always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun with rain, joy without sorrows, peace without pain. God has not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the laborer, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. That's what counts. Now let me leave you with three quick thoughts. The first one is that there is a difference between contentment and satisfaction. We can say, I'm not satisfied with my life, and the reason is I'm not finished with me yet. I've seen bumper stickers to that effect. And I remember Carolyn's mother, saying, I want to go home. And the only thing I could say to her was, well, Mommy, God is not finished with you yet. So keep trusting. And I can say that with all of us. He's still molding us when we go through trials and tribulation. He's still refining us. He's still making us be the person that He wants us to be. So we can't be satisfied, but we can be content in Him. Okay, secondly, another quick fact, is contentment can prove that God is sovereign. It can prove that God is sovereign. We know that God is bigger than any problem we have. Can others look at our lives and say, that family, look at us maybe, someone in the church maybe, that family's facing bankruptcy and they seem to be handling it pretty good. Or that individual or someone in the family has cancer and they seem to be dealing with it okay. Or that man or woman has lost a child or a spouse or a parent and they seem to be working their way through it. You know, in 1 year, latter part of February, maybe it was March, I can't remember now, I lost my dad. Shortly thereafter, in the month of November, we lost Carolyn's dad. And then 1 month later, less than a month later, my mother died. Now, one would think, wow, that's hard. And I did too. I said, hard. What do you expect, Lord? What am I to learn? Or what's happening here? Because there was a lot of things going around that made it even difficult, more difficult. And I remember a fellow at work saying, Daryl, I don't know how you do it. You're a saint. And I said, no, I'm a Christian, but I'm not something greater than that. I'm just a Christian in Christ. And he says, but how do you handle it so well? And related to him, it's not easy. But I had to say, my faith, my trust was in God. And He helps me. He's helping me through all of this. And He's helping my whole family through all of this. And that's what they see. They see something there that they don't have. The ability to be able to handle disaster of some sort, whether it be the loss of someone you really love or care about, or just financial disaster. And you're able to handle it with peace and contentment. Now, I was not contented in the inside. It was a hard thing to go through. But I knew that God had His reasons for everything. And so I continue to trust, and I continue to this day to trust. Okay, the third fact is that sin and contentment are mutually exclusive. There's no way we can be content if we're having to content with guilt due to sin in our life. Satan has lied to us, saying, you can be happy. You can have peace. You can be content in sin. It just doesn't work that way. He's trying to get us to believe something that's absolutely not true. Sin creates a burden, a barrier, and a separation from God. And we cannot allow it to be in our life. But here's the good news. The good news is that God has given us a way to rid ourselves of sin. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus laid out to the apostles what He wanted them to do. He says to them, or He said to them, and this is known as the Great Commission, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now notice, He wanted them to go out and teach the gospel. And He knew in the doing so they would probably lose their life. But that's nonetheless what He wanted them to do. And He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Everything He taught them, He wanted those who followed. They taught to observe and follow. Now, why did Jesus want the apostles to baptize those they taught? Very simple. So that they could be united with Him in His death and be cleansed by His blood in baptism. That's the important part. That's the thing that we need to understand. Just like each one of the commandments, just like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's important that we get a hold of what God wants us to do and understand what He wants us to do. And so if you're here and not today and not a child of God, you can become one by placing your faith in Christ, by repentance of your sin and being buried by baptism into Jesus' death for the remission of sins. And Jesus said Himself in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, He says that His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And Paul declared to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 7, that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and preached the first gospel sermon, and he told the people that were there what they had done, that they had crucified the Christ, that they had killed Him, they had hung Him on a cross, he didn't mince any words. They come to realize, yeah, they had done wrong. And they ask Peter, "What? We have killed the Messiah. What must we do? What can we do?" Peter's answer was very simple. Acts 2:38. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? The forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay? We've got to get rid of our sin before we can get the gift of the Spirit that's given to us. Okay? And then Romans 6, verse 1 teaches that when we are buried in Christ's death and baptism, we are dying to ourselves. Okay? He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too live a new life. We have become united with Him like this in His death." Boy, did I misquote that? Or does this seem strange to me? "Like this in His death, we will certainly be also united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Now, you see the importance of what he was saying when he gave the Great Commission, why he wanted the apostles to baptize, why he wanted them to teach. If we're going to be with him, we have to follow his instructions. It's just that simple. And anything and everything in the scriptures, follow his instructions. In Christ's death, his blood was poured out and given as an atonement for our sin. And through faith in that blood, we rise from death and burial of our own sin with him, new life. The old self has died away, and we've become cleansed. We've been forgiven, recovered by the blood of Christ, and our sins are forgotten by God. Okay? Now, as I finish up, could the song leaders come forward just to save a little time here? Let's go to the next slide. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, in conclusion. It says, "For you all, sons of God, are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." That's important for us to understand. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins," this is for those who become Christians and those who have sinned after they became a Christian. He says, all we have to do is we have confessed our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that very last slide, finally, let's note. Let's say this together. Nothing, no thing. And the last piece, not one thing. Okay? That's what is important for us to understand. Not one thing in this world is worth giving up our time to be with God.